We're going to read from John 15:26 down to John 16, verse 15. John 15:26 to John 16:15. Some of the richest teaching on the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is found in John 14 through 16. And on a number of occasions, our Lord comes back again and again to the Spirit and the necessity of His work. When the Helper comes, verse 26 of John 15, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor Me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent Me. And none of you asked Me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Well, we'll see how that text has import and significance for the life and ministry of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and how by looking at certain aspects of his life, we can be encouraged and strengthened and taught for ourselves in our own day. Last week really was kind of introductory. We looked at the life of Spurgeon, focusing pretty well on his early years, his conversion, baptism, and then early ministry at a place called Water Beach, a little village north of Cambridge in England, and how the Lord called him to London, quite a remarkable providential series of events, and how by the age of 19, which is, as I said, he is not a model in a number of respects. We'll see one area of that today. At the age of 19, he is the pastor of New Park Street Baptist Church. And before he's 20, by the time he's 20, he's preaching to audiences upwards of 5,000 to 9,000 people. And has, by the grace of God, a remarkable ministry that still is one that we can look back at and learn much from in the last 30 years, roughly, of the 19th century, from really the 1860 to the 1891. He dies in 1892. this is a remarkable ministry of about 6,000 people on a Sunday morning, 6,000 on a Sunday evening. He would urge the ones who came in the morning to not come back in the evening, go somewhere else. There were enough Baptist churches in London at this time that they could do that. Who knows how many followed his advice. He planted, with those who worked with him, about 70 Baptist churches in London. He was a man who took very seriously, as we will see, that nothing can be done for the Lord Jesus except in the power of the Spirit. That did not mean, as it did mean for some of his Baptist forebears who were hyper-Calvinists, that they sat back, put their feet up, rested at ease in Zion until the Spirit moved. He went out and did things. And is a great challenge to us in our day. Just coming along the 407, I noticed the significant laying waste of all of the greenery on the south side. And there's obviously huge estates going in and there. And I think it behooves us to pray and ask the Lord to see how can we reach these people. And Spurgeon had that passion. And when he looked at London, he saw millions in his mind, as well significant numbers, lying in darkness. And he knew that they weren't all going to come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Therefore, if they weren't going to come there, he was going to have to go out and reach them. And thus, it's a very little-known fact, but Spurgeon was not in the mindset of building a megachurch, but he wanted these places of worship all around London. And today, if you go to London and you look at the histories of many of the Baptist churches in the city and in the, what they call the home counties, that is the counties immediately around London, many of them were founded between 1860 and 1890. And if they were, they were founded by Spurgeon's activity. Now, he didn't do all this by himself. He had 50 elders in the church who functioned really in many respects as pastors. His brother, James, was a co-pastor with him. And a remarkable group of men that God gathered to lead that work. Now, what I'd like to do today is look at his sermons, because that's probably the way you encounter Spurgeon today. We encounter him if you pick up the sermon that is delivered here every month, put out by Bath Road Baptist Church, the Spurgeon ministry there. They distribute them worldwide, and we get a group of them. I would encourage you strongly, of course if everybody takes this advice, we'll start asking more. I'd encourage you strongly to pick those up. They're a good insight into the way this man preached. He's not a typical Victorian preacher. Very few Victorian preachers are still being read today. His Baptist contemporary, a man named Alexander McLaren, who also had 6,000 people in Manchester, hardly anybody reads him today. His language is typically Victorian. It's flowery. It's ornate. The Victorians love that. Spurgeonism. Spurgeon was seen as a common man. And he cultivated that. And we thank God that in the sense that he did, because he still speaks to us very powerfully today. Obviously there are phrases here and there you will maybe stumble over, but by and large he's very readable. That's what I want to do today then is look at his sermons and Spurgeon the preacher. Next week and the week following, Lord willing, we're going to look at what's called the downgrade controversy. And next week is going to be primarily looking at the rise of liberalism in English churches and the impact that it had. And I'm going to look at the worldview that kind of fostered that and how Baptist churches felt, many of them, that they had to accommodate the worldview of the day. And as Os Guinness, if you know Os Guinness, contemporary Christian writer, said, when we sit down to dinner with the devil, you better have a long spoon. And that's what these churches did. They didn't see it that way, but within 30, 40 years, many of them were liberal. Many of them were dead and lost the gospel. And how Spurgeon, we want to see how Spurgeon stood against that. There are a lot of lessons for our day. Because I really think, in many respects, the end of the 19th century is being repeated in certain ways in our own day among evangelicals. That'll take us 2 weeks looking at that. Anyway, today, as I said, we want to look at Spurgeon the preacher. This is probably the way most people encounter him today. By the end of his life, by the end of the 19th century, 1899, there were over 100 million copies of his sermons in print. I've got no idea how you'd estimate in the last 100 years. That's absolutely remarkable. 100 million in 23 languages. And in the 1850s, the English and the Americans cooperated on laying the transatlantic telegraph wire, which we tend to think we're very advanced in technology, and we tend to think they had nothing back there, but it was a cable laid all the way on the bed of the Atlantic that stretched from London to New York City in about 1855. They had a number of attempts at laying it. They failed, and then finally they got one in place. And they could transmit on Monday morning after Spurgeon would go through his sermons and correct them, and they would type them out. They would transmit them by cable to New York. and they'd be there Monday. Set up in a printer, and they'd be on sale or distribution by Tuesday or Wednesday. And in fact, it's been said, a farmer in Texas on the Friday after Spurgeon had preached his sermon on the Sunday could read that sermon. And there's a little book on, not that fact, but there's a little book on that cable wire. The book's called The Victorian Internet. And it's very appropriate. Now I want to begin, I'm going to look at four characteristics of Spurgeon's preaching. I want to begin though with what was it like to sit in that congregation and hear him. Last week I mentioned two men's impressions. The one man, Monckton Milnes, who said when he went into the pulpit you might think he was a hairdresser's assistant. I guess that's not a good thing. But when he came out he was an inspired apostle. Or Augustine Birrell, who was a newspaper reporter, came and found himself sandwiched between two people up in the what the British called the Dods, just way up there in the balcony, in the corner of the tabernacle. a woman was on peeling an orange before the service, and you got these odors of the orange emitting from that orange. And then the guy next to him was sucking these peppermints, which must have been pretty odoriferous. They had a real pungent smell. And he said, I was caught between these two smells of orange and peppermint, and I was about to leave when I heard a voice and forgot everything else. many times you would have to queue up. It's hard to believe. You'd have to queue up for maybe an hour or so to get a good seat. Many of the older Baptist churches have fallen into the bad habit of renting their pews. There was no way Spurgeon was going to do that. So people would queue up to be able to get the seats where they could see him, because the balcony stretched behind him, and you actually might spend most of the service looking at the back of his head. In terms of the physical nature of the tabernacle, it was, as I said, could hold 6,000, two huge balconies. There was no pulpit. Spurgeon didn't like pulpits. This is very interesting. He said they reminded him of upright coffins. And there was no way he was going to be in a coffin before his time. And he has eccentricities. I don't agree with that at all. I think it's a very good biblical reminder of the centrality of that physical pulpit, which reminds us of the centrality of the Word. And I'm not happy with churches that are dispensing with a physical pulpit, so I don't agree with them. Simply because we love the man doesn't mean we always have to agree with him and think he was right. What he had, though, was the central thing was there was a baptistry right under the pulpit that you could see, where everybody in the congregation could see when he baptized people. He baptized his wife in that baptistry. She was converted. It would have been in the earlier church, but he baptized his wife before they were married. She was converted, and then they were married. and the pulpit was a railing. It was just a clear a railing there that you could see through. And he had a podium like this that he wheeled around. It was on wheels, and he could wheel it around. And it had a sloped... it's partly sloped so he could rest the Bible on that. And then he had a little clock here. And if you go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle today, and there is, it's actually in the pastor's study area where it is. And if you ask for the tour, you may get in to see it. And the clock no longer works, I don't think, but he would roll this around. And so he could move around. It was very shocking for his day, and people didn't like it. But Spurgeon felt it was better to preach that way, possibly because there were people behind him. I'm not sure how many. There might have been maybe 200 behind him, and so this way he could turn around easily if he had that in front of him. Wheel it around. I suspect that's part of it. What was it like to hear him preach? I want to give an impact of his later ministry. This is 1891. Not long before he ceased preaching altogether. A young man named D.C. Davidson, who was an American, had left New England, and he had intended to go over to Berlin to study. And he had graduated from Yale and in a bachelor's degree, and he was intending to go to Berlin, as many young men did, to study theology. Germany was the place to go. You know the stories of B.B. Warfield and Gresham Machen, the two leading Presbyterian theologians. They went to Germany to study, and Germany was the place to get a higher degree. And by this time, though, Germany, there was probably maybe only a couple of seminaries in Germany.
And we'll look at that next week, the way in which liberalism came in, decimated the seminaries in Germany. And so to step into the German seminary was at the risk of your spiritual life. D.C. Davidson, despite the pleas of his mother, was determined to do this. And his mother said, though, you know, since you're going to England on the passage of the ship, and you have to dock near London, they dock either in Portsmouth, Plymouth, or in London itself, make sure you go and hear Mrs. Spurgeon. So it was D.C. Davidson made the Atlantic crossing. He's so eager to get to Germany to think about going to hear Spurgeon, so he ignores his mother's advice and goes to Germany directly. He would later write, he'd become a Baptist preacher in Australia. He would later write that there came into his life in Germany a horror of great darkness as he was exposed to liberal theology. I have encountered many fiery temptations since he said, but I never had a temptation cross my path so subtle and dangerous as that of liberal theology. In fact, providentially, he was able to get out before his faith was completely destroyed. And after about 4 months, he made his way back to Britain. His faith really tattered, and he remembers his mother's advice. And he goes to hear Spurgeon preach. And he would later describe Spurgeon's preaching this way. When Spurgeon preached the simple old doctrine of the cross, the Pentecostals, this was before the rise of Pentecostals in 1906, Pentecostal fire fell from heaven upon the people. I have seen multitudes in that tabernacle moved by the breath of God, as trees and forests are moved by the wind. It seemed to me I was in the third heaven compared to the cesspool of liberalism in which I have been involved. What can I do but bow down before my neighbor and worship, crying, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. The glory of God seemed to fill that tabernacle. And the poisonous effects of liberalism which are permeating my heart were consumed like stubble by the holy fire of God. I saw the scriptures in new eyes. They became inexpressibly precious to me, and the Christ in me revealed. Spurgeon never met a man. Spurgeon, I mean, had a large number of people. He would never really know the impact of the gospel, probably upon a good number. That man's whole life turned back to the ways of God. And that man's whole life was rescued from the brink by sitting under the preaching. And he became a preacher himself. He eventually went to Australia and had a fruitful ministry in Australia. Then it's in the way he describes it here. He makes reference to the passage in Elijah. Elijah, they prophet of Baal on Mount Carmel. And God's fire came down and burned up the sacrifice. So the people of God, Israel, responded by saying, the Lord He is God, the Lord He is God, recognizing that they were in the presence of the holiness of God, and they saw His glory. And as this man sat there, over those weeks when he heard Spurgeon preaching, he had the same impact upon him. There are four things he mentions here. The first one is that Spurgeon's preaching was Christ-exalting. Why did the Holy Spirit honor this man's preaching to be exalted from? Secondly, it was focused on winning souls. Spurgeon was not the sort of man when he came out to share the gospel and preaching. He just maybe hoped some of this might happen. the Blessed Vicar of Faith. He came out with a distinct aim of seeing the gospel, save sinners. And he would one day, one of his lectures to his students, he would say, if you come into the pulpit to preach, and you've got, that's nothing, don't get surprised when you get saved. That's not the passion to drive you to see men and women converted. Under the preaching of the gospel, don't be surprised if nobody gets converted. You need to aim at that. You need to permeate your prayers. You need to preach the gospel in such a way that it does draw sinners to Christ. And then thirdly, it's rooted in the scriptures. He preached the gospel as it is found in the scriptures. He didn't get into the pulpit and preach his own ideas. And then finally, there is Pentecostal fire. And evangelicals thought that way before the rise of Pentecostalism. We don't use that phrase today because of Pentecostalism. But the necessity of the Spirit. Now let me look at these in turn. As I'm going along, if you want to interrupt me and ask a question, please feel free to do so. The first thing that I gave to note about spiritual services is they were quite central. First thing is, I made this clear, when the tabernacle opened in 1861, the first time he spoke in that place, he said this, I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, as long as this house shall be frequented by worshippers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. And I do not hesitate to take the name of Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed, I reply, it is Jesus Christ. And then he talks about one of his predecessors, John Gill, who was in his own way a remarkable preacher. My veteran friend, Dr. Gill, is at the Body of Divinity. And Gill's Body of Divinity was the standard book of theology that every Baptist minister in the 18th century up until probably the 1800s would have. And many of God's people would have it. He could say this, My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left the Body of Divinity admirable and excellent in its way. But the Body of Divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system, nor any other human treatise. It is Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. And that, he's not trying to downplay the system of theology. He was, in his own way, one who had studied systematic theology he hadn't formally studied it, but in a context of an educational institution, but he studied it himself. He knew the riches of systematic theology. He's not trying to downplay his Calvinism. We'll see that in a minute. He's quite prepared to take all kinds of lumps and thumps for his Calvinism. He certainly isn't trying to downplay being a Baptist. Early on in his ministry, he gets himself into a major controversy when he preaches a sermon called Baptismal Regeneration. And he takes a real hard hit at the Anglicans. And he's especially thinking of the Anglican evangelicals who are in a denomination where they've got Anglo-Catholics who believe that the baptism of a little baby regenerates the baby. And he took a lot of hits on that one. But when it comes down to it, what is the focus of his preaching? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he knew the truth of John 16:14. He, Jesus said, of the Spirit, he will glorify me. This great ministry is to exalt Jesus Christ and to set him high in the life of the church. This is the way, 30 years later, 1891, every year, after they had a pastor college to be formed in the late 1850s, when a young man named Robert Schindler came to him and said, look, I can't go to college if I don't have a BA, and I feel the Lord calling me to ministry, and Spurgeon began to mentor privately. Now that grew what was called the Pastor's College. And every year in the spring, they had a Pastor's College reunion. And the pastors would come back, and they'd have a variety of preachers. Spurgeon always gave an address. The last address he gave was the greatest fight in all the world. And he said this as part of it. He said, brother, the Holy Ghost never comes to glorify us, or to glorify denominations, or to glorify a system systematic arrangement of doctrine, he comes to glorify Christ. And if we want to be in accord with him, we must preach in order to glorify Christ. And that's true not only of preaching and teaching, but it's true of our lives. What we focus on is him who is sacred and never lives in secret. His cross and his death and resurrection, the entrance is salvation, but that's the gospel. That's what we come back to again and again and again. It's the only reason why we have any sort of holiness, because he purchased it for us. The only reason why we have any confidence when we pray, the Lord hears us, because he purchased that. Actually, the only reason why we will ever be any of us will ever be in glory, because he died for us and rose again. And Spurgeon detested a ministry, Spurgeon detested a ministry that could preach all kinds of truth from the Bible, but didn't see that the Bible was focused on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he realized, man, you see all kinds of stuff in the Bible, week after week after week, but it didn't have an aim. It wasn't going anywhere. He wasn't afraid, as I said, to be described as Calvinist. On one occasion he said, we think Calvin knew more about the gospel than almost any man has ever heard. And he almost fired him. And I recently, about 2 years ago, heard of somebody teaching the Reformation, and they said they got to Calvin, and they said, well, we'll pass off Calvin pretty quickly. He didn't really know anything about the gospel. And I'm glad I wasn't a new student getting that impression, because that's horrible. So, Spurgeon was not afraid to describe the talent. One occasion when in 1861 he preached to about 6,000 people on the anniversary of William Carey's birth, 100-year anniversary. He could say, Carey was a living model of John Edwards' theology, Calvinist. His was not a theology left out the background strength of Christianity. Not a theology on the one end of all bones and skeletons. His theology was for Calvinism. So he wasn't afraid to emphasize Calvinistic truth. But that wasn't the goal, ultimately, of his ministry. The goal of his ministry was the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvinism was a way back goal. It was the pathway to the exaltation of Christ. Secondly, Calvinism was an evangelist. He had a distinctly evangelistic thrust. He personally believed that everybody should pray that God would give him opportunity to be involved in sharing the gospel. He didn't see it all revolved upon himself. You get an idea of the passage here in this sermon, 1869, called Soul Winning, Proverbs 11:30, he knew what his soul was divided. The words actually that were written over the contemporary church in Glasgow, Andrew Bonner's church. Even if I were utterly selfish and I don't care for anything but my own happiness, I would think that I might, under God, be a soul winner. Oh, the joy of knowing a sinner once an entity to be reconciled to God by the Holy Spirit through the words spoken by our people live. Since then, by grace given to me, the thought of which restricts me in salvation, I've seen and heard not only hundreds of thousands of sinners turn the air of their ways by the testimony of God, that afflictions come, that trials be multiplied as God will, but this joy preponderates above all others, the joy that we are unto God, a sweet savor of Christ in every place. And that as often as we preach the word, hearts are unlocked, eyes weep for sin, and tears are wiped away, as they see the great substance of sin and live. That Jesus, he took a number of dumps for the 200 rounds. Amazingly, man who beyond regularly in the early part of his ministry was James Wells, a fellow Calvinistic doctor. But James was, Dr. Wells was a bit right in his commandment in his Calvinism. And that is, he would not freely offer Christ, he would press Christ upon his hearers. A great story, I'm not sure it's true, but it's a great story from any William Williams relates. On one occasion, Spurgeon met Pastor Wells in the street in London. And this man had been criticizing him in public medium. In those days, it was print sermons in the newspapers, and this guy really was taking it. Spurgeon said he'd love to come over someday and speak Pastor Wells' church. Well said, let's go there Monday. Why so? Said Spurgeon. Well, so we have to wrestle with the unity of the church and cleanse it from our midst. The remarkable say to Reynolds Spurgeon. I'm not going to, as I say this, there are doubts as to whether it's a true encounter, but it's certainly the spirit of Wells is true. It's interesting, when Wells was dying in 1872, Spurgeon wrote a pastoral letter telling him he was praying for him, and that he knew that God would work in his life and his death, and he would soon praise this world for glory. Spurgeon would rejoice in that. And I think Spurgeon is for us a great model of how to conduct a ministry focused on truth and sometimes having to engage in controversy without becoming a mean-spirited man. He's really a remarkable example in that regard. Thirdly, Bible sessions. Spurgeon treated the scriptures of reverence. They are the Holy Word of God. We come and we sit under God's Word and we hear God's voice preached in the preaching. It's amazing when you start to probe into this, though, you find out Spurgeon never preached an expository series per se. There are two parts of the Word in the service of the tabernacle. Part of it was that regularly would read a portion of Scripture, and a consecutive portion was being read. So all the Bible being read in a set period of time, and then it started all again. And Spurgeon would have maybe 10 minutes of comment on a text. So let's say they're reading Genesis 1. They'd read Genesis 1, and then he'd have a few comments on it. But that's not the sermon. The sermon was always what we described today as a topical sermon. He never preached it like, for instance, Lloyd Jones preaching through Romans over about 14 years or whatever. Or the Puritans. You may know that one man now. Is it Carroll? Joseph Carroll? Spent 25 years with Joe? That's not exactly it. I think it's Joseph Carroll. And let's hope that he brought the rest of Scripture that he meant. Otherwise, that would be a great challenge. Spurgeon believes if he announced the text he's going to preach on the next week, it hinders the spirit of work. He wouldn't choose the text to preach from until Saturday night. And if any of you have ever prepared a sermon or a talk and you leave it on Saturday night, Sunday evening he shows on Sunday afternoon. And now, he's been spending a significant chunk of time during the week reading scripture, reading theology, reading the newspapers today, and reflecting. So when he came to the text, there was a whole, he probably had a photographic memory. There was a whole pile of stuff there in his mind that he simply needs to organize. And he jot down, and if you've ever seen copies of his sermons, they normally consist of three lines, usually 3 points. And I was at a conference last week, and they were selling pages of Spurgeon sermons, I don't know what it got for about $100 a piece. And I didn't buy them. So, very, and he would take that in the pulpit and preach to that. So he's the next step in his future, didn't believe in notes at all. And then somebody who's down in the front row, a philosopher, they take out everything he preached. He then go over that and correct that on the Monday morning. And you can know a Spurgeon corrected sermon because he had always used violent English. It's probably a bit Victorian as well. So it's remarkable. I don't believe that's a model. I would never encourage a person beginning to learn how to preach to follow the path. That's Spurgeon's model preacher in that regard. I think it's very helpful to take a body, a portion, a book of God's Word, and open up systematically and consecutively. The danger of Spurgeon's way of preaching is that the text becomes a pretext for his ideas. But Spurgeon was so well grounded in Scripture, he knew the context would be very, very well, and he was able to avoid that. But I think that's because of the remarkable nature of his own giftedness. I don't think that's more. The final characteristic of his preaching is it was spirit anointed. And I think the reason for this is because he was determined to preach Jesus. But he emphasizes again and again and again, if we do not make the Lord Jesus glorious, do not lift him high in the esteem of men, if we do not make him labor to make him see and change the Lord of Lords, we shall not have the Holy Spirit with us. They will be rhetoric, music, architecture, social status, all of the things Victorians long for. Victorian Christians. You ever see Victorian churches? Gothic architecture. And many of the churches built in the Victorian era of the fact that look like Anglican churches. And you've got this fabulous architecture. And the idea is that they're making this ministry saying, we've arrived. We're as powerful as the Anglicans. What does it matter? Get all that architecture. Many churches have begun to indulge in large choirs. What we would describe today as special music week after week. What does that matter? What does it matter if you've got a remarkable orator? And there were a number of remarkable pulpiteers in that day. Men like Joseph Parker, Alexander McLaren. What does that matter? What does it matter if your church is filled with those who have political influence and power? We don't have the Lord. We don't have the Spirit of us. All things. He would emphasize again and again the necessity of the Spirit in the ministry and work. Let me look at it, and I'll close with these. In fact, sometimes after he'd be preaching, and suddenly he would stop, and he'd pray. And this is all recorded, like for instance in one sermon he was preaching in 1864, he says, do not say you want money, because it's good enough on the Spirit of Christ for men's hearts. Do not say you want buildings, churches, edifices. The main want of the church is the Spirit. And people in the room of the Spirit may be poor. And then he suddenly stopped and prayed, come Holy Spirit, come. We can do nothing without you. But if we have five things, we spread our sails and speak towards glory. So he puts into practice right there what he's saying. One of his great sermons on this is one called the Paraclete, 1872. Sorry, a most needful prayer concerning the Holy Spirit. I'm jumping over here some sections. A most needful prayer concerning the Holy Spirit. It was written in Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. 1870 is when he preached it. And this is one of those sermons you need to know something of the history of the day, because you'll fail to get a certain point. Across the English Channel, the Prussians, Germany doesn't yet exist. The Prussians are on their way to welding together all the German people into Germany. But the Prussians have engaged in a war with France. It's known as the Franco-Prussian War. And the Prussians won that war in about 4 months. Just horrified the French. And the French would build a huge line of defense, called the Maginot Line, which they were convinced would stop the Germans if they ever tried to do it again. And that's some way the origin of the battle of the First World War. But the Franco-Prussian War is raging. It's going really badly for the French. Spurgeon said this. Any church from which the Spirit is departed is like that great empire with whose military glory the world was dazzled, whose strength made the nations tremble. France, mistress of arms, arbiter of politics, but how soon she has fallen. The nation once so great now lies bleeding at her victor's feet. Pity to all of us all, nonetheless, because our folly continues the use of Christ. And if you have just so, we see it in the church. And we never see it here. And then he goes on to the sermon to make another historical allusion. And the allusion in the one in his day many of the European explorers had were trekking over to Egypt and uncovering the tombs of pharaohs and trucking all of the stuff they found back in the museums of Europe. And I do confess that while there is a certain fascination in looking at mummies, it is, on the other hand, a bit disturbing when you think of it. I don't think I'd like my clothes on display in a museum, because it wouldn't matter. Isn't that weird now? People come and say, oh, isn't that interesting? Anyway, so Spurgeon uses this example of mummies. Their discovery and exposure to, quote, every vulgar eye awakens to Spurgeon this melancholy reflection. Once the pharaoh who voiced the shaken interest and devastated confidence, they are now mere objects for a museum. And then he drives it home to the local church. Alive by the indwelling of the Spirit, God gives the church royalty, makes it a king, and preaches unto himself among the sons of men. Its influence is felt further than a dream. The world trembles at it, where it is fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners. Think there of a church, but God blesses it with power. But when the Spirit of God is departed, what remains? But old records, ancient creeds, traditions, memories. It's the mummy of the church, rather the church of God. Better to be fitted to looked at by antiquarians than to be treated as an existent agency. A very powerful illustration. That sermon is a most needful prayer concerning the Holy Spirit. It's in the Message on the Tabernacle, Pulpit, Volume 16. Very powerful illustration of the point. And our great need is the Spirit of God. And He comes to focus on Christ. If we depart from the Gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ, we shouldn't be surprised if the Spirit leaves. You can look around this country, up and down the back roads, and you're driving along in the middle of nowhere in front of the church. And people don't put a church in the spiritual life, and now all the board up. Because God came home. May we never experience it here in our life. What comes after us when we're gone in glory, well, that's the next generation's responsibility. But may we hold fast to the gospel. Any comments before we close in a word of prayer? Or questions?
Want to comment on what the Metropolitan Tabernacle looks like now? Like over the last 100 years? I mean, is it a massive building with 20 people or?
The men have now, after Spurgeon died, Inky Dixon came, he was American. There were some problems with that. His ministry, it continued, they did lose some people. After him came Thomas Spurgeon, Spurgeon's son. And then a man named Tyson Childers, who was a great Calvinist leader in the 30s and the 40s. In the 50s, it began to decline, partly because it had been hit in the Blitz. 1940 with an incendiary bomb which burned down the entire church except for the front facade with a great pillars. And it was rebuilt in the late 40s and to hold about 1,000 people. And during the 50s, the man who went there, he's done some very good writing for him, Eric Hayden, but it declined. It went down and down and down until 1970. They rejoined the Baptist Union. They had come out during, we'll look at this in next week and the week following. They had come out during the great fight in the middle of it. They rejoined that in the 40s and 50s. And the church had about 10 people in 1970. And they were Baptist Union to close down the church and convert it into headquarters for the Baptist Union. And the church called a young man named Peter Masters. And within 2 years, Masters taking the church out of that union, which he felt, and righteous at the time, was riddled with liberalism. They had a great corner at the time when one of the principles of the college is denied the resurrection. The denied the birth of Christ. And the master thought, knowledge is still applicable in many respects as it was in the first century. And by preaching the word and by active going out into the neighborhood, evangelizing, shifting the Sunday school, the interesting thing, the complexity, the demographics of the neighborhood, he shifted the Sunday school to the afternoon. And today's church is about 900 on Sunday morning, 900 in the evening. I've got 500 kids that come to Sunday school that are not part of the church every Sunday afternoon. They bust them in. His wife is a very diminutive woman. I think very quiet. She's actually diagnosed. She does a lot of stuff at the Sunday school with the kids. Absolutely fabulous Sunday school program. And he runs a conference called the School of Theology every year in July. It's the largest Calvinistic conference in England. But 1,000 will come out. And it's a remarkable example of God owning the gospel. When Spurgeon would come back, he would rejoice in the way that the gospel is still bearing fruit. It's a very difficult part of London because it's the area of London where usually when people emigrate to Britain, they come first, and thus it's an area characterized by poverty, rioting. The Brixton riots just recently, about 5 to 10 years ago, are in the area. I've been there a good number of times. Remember walking home from the Metcalf. Many of the deacons and elders live in the area, and the children will live there, because it would take them an hour and a half, 2 hours maybe on a Sunday morning, because it's difficult to traffic to get there. They live there outside of London, so they live there. It's not the most lucrative place to live. And we're walking home from there to a home of one of the deacons where I was staying the night, and I was quite afraid. I never thought, I mean, we think of North American cities, usually, which produce that sort of fear. I never thought I'd hear that in England, but I was afraid of it. It's really great of God to see what God has done in the church in the last 40 years. Any other questions before we close? Okay. Father, our reflections upon the past are designed by
your grace to help us to be faithful in this day. We don't live in that day, but we live today. Our great desire, O Lord, is to be faithful to the gospel. And we pray that in our personal lives and as a body of believers, that we might hold ever fast to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that we might exalt him and thrill to mention his name and to declare his glory and his work. And we pray that the Spirit, his Spirit, and your Spirit might be with us in all of this. Bless in the hour to come, for Christ's sake. Amen.